when I take the counsel, I take the reader actually into the office where I'm counseling a couple. Their name is Jim and Linda. So I'd like to just invite you to sit in for a moment while I counsel them. Jim and Linda sat across the desk from me with tears in their eyes. They were frustrated because their 10-year-old son was so difficult to manage. Linda began their story. "We can't control Josh. He's determined to have his own way. We're embarrassed by how he talks to us. His teacher says he disrupts the whole class. She's even suggested he may need to be placed on medication to control his behavior. We've tried disciplining him, but gave up when he got so angry that we became frightened. I feel guilty and ashamed because I failed as a mother. We don't know what to do, and I feel like there's no hope. We're afraid that if Joshua doesn't get help now, he's going to be a first-class rebel in just a few years." Now, Jim and Linda, like many parents, had lost hope because they failed to see or forgot, perhaps, that God would never ask you and I as Christians to do anything, especially anything as difficult as to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, without giving us all of the resources that we need. Right? God promises in James chapter 1 to give us the wisdom to obey, right? "If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Promises to give us the ability to obey him. Philippians chapter 4, it is God, the Holy Spirit, who works in us to make us willing and to make us able to do his good pleasure. So he promises to give us the wisdom, he promises to give us the ability, and he promises even to give us the desire to obey him. Now at this point, as Jim and Linda proceeded with their story, they're wondering about this unusual policy I have when I counsel children. And the policy basically says that unless there's a real urgent situation going on, a real crisis or an emergency, I really don't like counseling the child unless I've first had at least 2 or 3 sessions with mom and dad. Now, I'll tell you why I do that in a moment, but for now, see if you can't figure out why that might be. Well, Jim and Linda continued providing information and answer to specific questions that I was asking. And I should probably tell you at this point that I am a biblical counselor. So that means that when I diagnose people with problems, I do not diagnose them according to the DSM-IV, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of the American Psychiatric Association. I believe that the scriptures are sufficient. So when it comes to helping people deal with non-organic, non-medical problems, basically, the Bible has what we need. So I try to help people with their problems and diagnose those problems, not in the words that man's wisdom teaches, but that which the Holy Spirit teaches, interpreting spiritual problems, spiritual issues with spiritual words. So basically, Jim and Linda were answering questions, and I'm sort of collecting data, as they say, and I began noticing some patterns in Josh's life based on what they were telling me. So I walk over to the whiteboard in my office and I began writing down some of these patterns. There you go. They mentioned, for example, that he was quite disrespectful. They gave several examples of his disrespect. They mentioned some quarrels and debates and some arguments that he had had not only with his mom and dad, siblings, but also some of his classmates, lots of examples of animosity and antagonism, outbursts of anger, temper tantrums, verbal conflicts, some acts of vengeance, quite a bit actually of, you know, vindictive little things that he said or did to other people, and really even a few acts of cruelty. Long way. There you go. So at this point, I asked Jim and Linda a question. Can you see a common denominator in all of these descriptions, all of these behaviors that you have described for me? And yes, Linda said, I never thought of it that way before. It's anger. Josh has a problem with anger. So I said, yes, it looks as though Josh may have developed some of the characteristics of what the Bible refers to as an angry man. Right? In Proverbs 29:22, for example, it says, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. And then we see the same term again in Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25, which says, make no friendship with an angry man and with a furious man. Now, you understand, this is the type of person. Angry man, furious man. Now, the furious man, you shall not go, lest you learn his ways and get a snare to your soul. So, the Bible talks about characterological sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, basically, when an individual continually gives himself over to a particular sin, eventually he becomes bound by that sin. And at some point, God actually categorizes him or classifies him by the name of the sin that has overtaken him. For example, here are some scriptural examples that talk about this whole idea of sin becoming sort of habituated. It says in Romans 6:16, do you not know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey? If you go on to read that passage, you know, you only have two choices. Either you're going to be a slave to sin and you're going to be in bondage, you're going to die, or you're going to be a slave to righteousness, you're going to be free and you're going to live. Those are the only two options you have there in Romans chapter 6. Jesus put it this way, I tell you that everyone who sins is a slave of sin. And then Peter put it this way, a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. So the idea is you give yourself over to something long enough, you know, and at some point in time, the sin is going to overtake you. And at some point in time, you're going to be dominated and characterized by this particular sin, whatever it happens to be. So, for example, what does God call an individual who continuously gives himself over to the sin of folly? God calls him a fool. All right. How does Scripture classify somebody who continually gives himself over to the sin of drunkenness? God calls him drunkard. And what's the biblical name for the person who continually steals? Thief. Well, in Joshua's case, sinful anger was apparently a dominant characteristic of his personality. So, having tentatively diagnosed Josh with possessing characterological anger, or qualifying, in other words, for the dubious distinction of being an angry man, I asked Jim and Linda another question. Can you think of a verse in the Bible that talks about angry children? Yes, Jim said. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, he said, as the expression on his face changed from excitement over the fact that he knew the answer to my question to the realization that, somehow he might be at least partially culpable for what is going on here. And so, yes, I said, that's right. Ephesians 6:4 says that rather than provoking your children to anger, you ought to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I point out that there's this other verse in Colossians 3:21 that uses a different word, but it basically says the same thing, different Greek word. It says, fathers, do not exasperate your children lest they be, what? Discouraged. So you could actually add apathy to the list that we looked at earlier for Josh's behavior. So a lot of times when you see a kid that's apathetic, not always, but it could be an indication that he's struggling with anger. Now, who's to blame for all this? Well, at this point, I had to remind Jim and Linda that I was not a Freudian psychologist who was going to blame them for their child's problems. But the Bible says, in some sense, that they do have to share part of the culpability. Because the Bible does say, do not provoke your children to anger. So, I mean, basically, Jim and Linda are big sinners. Josh is a little sinner. And as a little sinner, he's got to assume 100% responsibility for his anger problem. But mom and dad also have a responsibility to create an environment in the home that minimizes the temptation to get angry, and maximizes Josh's opportunities to be able to change. So basically what we say is, look, God expects Josh not to be sinfully angry regardless of how you provoke him. In other words, he's not going to be able to say, you know, well, I'm this way because of mom and dad, especially as he gets older. But the fact of the matter is, Jim and Linda have a responsibility before God, as Josh does, to deal with his anger problem. And again, you know, mom and dad can make it easy for Josh to change, or mom and dad can make it difficult for Josh to change. You know, Josh is going to be held culpable by God for his anger problem, but so are mom and dad. Mom and dad have to examine their environment and to make sure that they are not provoking him to anger, and to sort of remove those things in the home that are contributing to his anger problem. So the rest of the first counseling session, as well as the next two, were devoted to helping Jim and Linda identify and remove these parental provocations. Now do you understand why I have that policy? There are 168 hours in the week. If I work with Josh an hour a week and I send him back into a home where mom and dad are pushing his buttons 167 hours a week, the time I spend with Josh is going to be minimally, it's going to be minimal, because mom and dad are doing a lot at home to work against what I'm trying to do. And so I want to spend those first two or three sessions helping mom and dad identify and helping them remove these provocations, so that when I work with Josh, we're all on the same page. Now, there's another reason why we have this policy, and that has to do with the fact that it's not my responsibility to shepherd Josh, right? It's not my responsibility to shepherd your children. You come to biblical counselor, he's going to help your child, but he's going to help you. He's going to really teach you how to counsel, how to shepherd your children. And so that's why I want mom and dad involved from the very, very beginning. Now, Josh's parents, you'll remember, were concerned that if his current problems were not brought under control, he would be a rebel when he got older. First-class rebel. Well, their concern was not unfounded, because there's this process involving anger that often leads to rebellion against authority. And this process develops not just in children, but anybody who rebels. You know, and wives rebel against their husbands, and husbands who rebel against the authority, and church members who rebel against the authority of the church. I mean, rebellion is rebellion. So this anger to rebellion process is often can often be traced through five distinct steps. And I want to cover those in a moment here, or for a few moments here. Now, again, these five steps, as I refer to them, usually happen in this order, not necessarily, and every once in a while they won't be there, but more often than not, you're going to find them when you're dealing with a rebel. And again, not just a rebellious child, but also with a rebellious adult. The first step is a hurt, or we might say a wounded spirit. Proverbs 18:14 says, a wounded spirit who can bear? The first step in the stairway to destruction is a hurt that's spawned by an offense. Now, the offense can be real, or the offense can be perceived. What do I mean by real offense versus perceived offense? Well, biblically, when we talk about offenses, what are we talking about? If I offend you, what is it that I've done? If we're talking in biblical terminology, I offend you because, you know, I wore a shirt that you don't like, or what? When we talk about offenses as Christian, we talk about sin. And so when we talk about an offense that's real or offense that's imagined, we talk about a real offense being something that really is a sin. But sometimes we can get offended at things people do that are not really sinful. And of course, this is largely true, or often true, with children. Right? They get awful upset at what we do or don't do or don't allow them to do. And yet the fact of the matter is we really haven't sinned against them. Right? But it can cause the same result. If I offend you, And what I did was a sin. Then I've got to repent, right? Ask your forgiveness. But if you get offended over something that I did that was not a sin, do I need to repent? Do I? No, who needs to repent? You do. Over your unbiblical thinking that allowed you to be hurt over something and offended over something that I did that didn't offend God. You see how that works? But the fact of the matter is, whether it's a real offense or an imagined offense, this is the first step. This hurt is the seed that germinates into the root of bitterness that the Bible talks about in Hebrews chapter 12. And that's the second step. The second step on this stairway is bitterness. If a child does not respond properly to this offense, this real offense, let's just say, then he's going to be sowing the seeds of bitterness in his heart. It says in Hebrews 12:15 that we should be looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So, the point is, roots have to be planted. And the seed that when planted and watered, that grows and germinates into that thick, hairy, ugly root of bitterness is typically a hurt. So it's important for us to understand that if we don't respond the right way to that hurt, chances are we're going to get bitter. But what's the right way to respond? Okay? I hurt you. I sin against you. I put that little seed of hurt in the soil of your heart. What are you supposed to do as a Christian? What's the right response to deal with these kinds of things? Go to the person. Well, you have to actually have two choices. You can overlook it, right? It's the glory of a man. If it's a small thing and you can, you know, overlook it. The person's having a bad day. It's the glory of man to overlook transgression. You can cover it in love, right? Love covers a multitude of sins. That's your first option. But, you know, 2 or 3 days later, you're still seething over it. Then chances are you're not going to be able to cover it up very well. Or the other person, you try to cover it in love, and the person keeps on throwing the covers off because he does it again and again and again. It's like it says in Galatians 6:1, if any man is overtaken by a fault, you who have the Spirit, he's overtaken by a fault. You restore him in a spirit of meekness. It's not something he does once in a blue moon. This fault is kind of, he's fallen into a pit, and he cannot extricate himself without help. And so, if you can't overlook it, then what do? You've got to go to your brother, like it says in Luke 17:3. If your brother sin, rebuke him or convict him. And if he repent, forgive him. You go to him with the intention of convicting him of his sin so he can acknowledge his sin to you so that you can grant him forgiveness. You say, well, that's a lot for kids to have to learn. Yeah, but they can. And they can learn real early because that's the biblical way. And maybe we'll talk more about this tomorrow and maybe even in the Q&A. But I hope you give your children the freedom to talk to you about your sin. Because as we'll see, that's one of the ways that parents commonly provoke their children to anger. All right. The third step in the process typically is anger. And you say, now, wait a minute. I would think that anger comes before bitterness. Well, now, we're not talking about the momentary, you know, anger that an offense or a hurt might produce. This kind of anger is that characterological anger. The anger that happens over and over again and actually becomes a part of the individual's makeup. This is really the kind of anger about which the Bible warns not to provoke his children. Right? It's not a momentary anger. It says, don't provoke your children to anger. Don't provoke them to such an extent that they become characterologically angry. Rather, it's the characterological anger. This is the anger that has become so habitual that it's characteristic of the child's personality. And again, you know, this is a pretty serious thing because the Bible tells you not to hang out with guys like this and gals like this. Make no friendship with an angry man, it says. All right, the next step in the process is typically stubbornness. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 15:23, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, this is the step, stubbornness, or sometimes the Bible, your Bibles will translate it insubordination. Same Hebrew word, but means the same thing, stubbornness and subordination. This is the step that precedes full-blown rebellion. Now, what does it mean to be stubborn? Well, this word stubborn is sort of related to the sin of backsliding. What comes to your mind when you hear the word backslide? A lot of people have some pretty strange ideas of what it means to backslide, but the Bible talks about a backsliding heifer. So imagine there's this farmer, and he's got this heifer, this cow, and maybe he's got a little donkey. You could even use that for an example. He's got this leash around her neck, and you know he's trying to coax her to come forward, but she's not budging. Why? Because she's got her two front hooves planted in the ground, and she's not moving. And every time he tries to pull her forward, what is she doing with her hooves? She's doing one of these things. She's just digging in deeper. You see, that's the picture of being stubborn. That's the picture of being insubordinate. Well, then finally, there is the final step, and that simply is, as we mentioned, full-blown rebellion. Now, a rebellious child is a child whose characteristics have gone beyond that of an angry man and have taken on the characteristics of a fool, the proverbial fool. You want a real good definition of someone who's rebellious? Look at the characteristics of a fool in the book of Proverbs. In fact, let's look at some of these together. You know, as I do this, think about your favorite fool. Maybe you've got someone, think about your favorite rebel. Somebody that you know that is rebellious. And see how many of these characteristics your rebel has. He despises wisdom and instruction. This is probably the chief characteristic. You know, he's wise in his own eyes. You cannot teach him anything. He despises reproof. He hates reproof. He's basically unteachable. He hates knowledge. He grieves his mother. He enjoys devising mischief. He's quick to anger. He's hot-headed. He's right in his own eyes. See this theme about being right in your own eyes and just unable to handle instruction and teaching and reproof and conviction? He hates to depart from evil. He's deceitful. He's arrogant and careless. He rejects his father's instruction. There you have it again. He despises his mother. He does not respond well to discipline. He doesn't understand wisdom. Now, why is there a price to hand the fool to get wisdom, since he has no capacity, has no heart for it? He has a worldly focus or a temporal value system. He grieves his father, hurts his mother, does not consider discussing any viewpoint but his own, provokes others to strife and anger by the things he says, and he has a smart mouth that often gets him into trouble. He's quarrelsome or contentious. You know, we hear a lot about the contentious woman, but this verse talks about a contentious man and woman. He's a spendthrift. He repeats his folly. He trusts in his own heart. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. He can't resolve conflicts. And he gives full vent to his anger. I don't have them here, but there are actually a few more of these characteristics in the book of Ecclesiastes that fit real well into this paradigm. All right. So I hope you get the picture. These are the things that you're dealing with when you deal with someone who's got an anger problem because he's well on his way to rebellion. So now let's take a look at some of the specific things that parents often do to provoke their children to anger. Now, in the book, there are like 25 of these. So I'm not sure how many of these we're going to get through tonight. We might get through 3. We might get through 10. I don't know. We'll just see how time goes tonight. But the first one And probably the most significant one, or at least the most significant, the most common one, the most common things that parents do that provoke their children to anger is when there's lack of marital harmony between the husband and the wife. There's a verse in the Bible that biblical counselors understand to be the most important verse in the whole Bible about marriage. It's Genesis 2:24. This verse is actually repeated, or it's actually given 4.5 times in the Bible. It's actually elsewhere in the Bible you see this verse. And you can trace all marriage problems back to a violation of this verse. Either failure to leave, failure to cleave, or as is most often the case, failure to become functionally one flesh. For this cause, man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You know, being one flesh is sort of like sanctification. When you become a Christian, you're justified, and positionally, you're sanctified. In heaven, God looks at you as though you're totally sanctified. And so you become married, and you're legally one flesh. You know, you function, you're supposed to function as one flesh. But then there's the daily progressive sanctification. You've got to work hard at the sanctification process. Of course, it's something that the Holy Spirit does, but you've got to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the sanctification process. Well, the same is true about marriage. You've got to really work hard at developing this one flesh unity with your spouse. And largely that's done through communication and pulling the curtain back and revealing who you are to your spouse. So, what does it mean to be one flesh? Well, we could spend lots of time talking about it, but there's a lot of different ways that the word flesh is used in the Bible. But let me read you how it's used in Genesis 6:17. This is when God is speaking to Noah and he is telling him that he's going to bring a flood upon the earth. And he uses the word flesh here. And he uses the word flesh the way it's meant to be used and understood in Genesis 2:24. He says, I am bringing the flood of water on the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. So God said he was going to destroy all flesh. What does that mean? Does that mean that he's going to destroy the skin and the muscle and leave the bones? No. He's going to destroy all persons. So the word flesh sometimes means person, right? We use a similar word in the English language. We say a body. Everybody in this room is interested in learning how to be a better parent, presumably. So when the Bible talks about us being one flesh, it talks about us becoming functioning as if we are one person. The two shall become one, and we function as one. It's not that we, you know, that each individual gives up his own individual personality, or that one, you know, personality is absorbed into the other. But one flesh means that there is the entire man and the entire woman are united to one another. It's a deep and comprehensive union that really, there's no other human relationship that's this special and this deep. The Hebrew word for one is ahad, and it really means a compound unity. It's spoken of in the Shema, when it refers to the Trinity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord, the Lord is Shema. I'm sorry, is Ahad, is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that's the idea. It's a very, very deep and comprehensive union. Now, let me show you the way this is supposed to work. When a husband and wife get married, you married your spouse, you became a family. Before the children ever came along. And then children came along and they were part of the family. But in a different way. When husband and wife gets married, they are one flesh. Right? When the children come along, are they one flesh with mom and dad? No. They're not one flesh with mom and dad. The relationship between the husband and wife is supposed to be a permanent relationship. It's supposed to stay together. The relationship between the parent and the child in some very significant ways is a temporary one. You know, in terms of geography, they're going to leave someday. They're temporary in the home. In terms of the authority and submission, that's only temporary. When the children leave, they'll always have to honor their parents, but they will not always have to obey them. And so the idea is that the relationship between the husband and the wife is a priority relationship. While the relationship between the parent and the child is very important, but it's a secondary relationship in terms of, in relation to the relationship between the husband and the wife. Now, let me show you what happens a lot of times in marriage. After the marriage, the husband sort of goes on to developing other challenges in his life, and he sort of becomes one flesh with his job, or his hunting buddies, or his fishing buddies. More often than not, it's his job. Now, it's not always initiated by the husband. Sometimes what I'm about to describe is really initiated by the woman. But what do you suppose happens then to the wife? When a husband starts, you know, developing this sort of one flesh intimacy with these other things, what's his wife tempted to do? She's tempted to develop this inordinate relationship, this unholy alliance, if you please, this one flesh relationship with the children. And it's a very, very serious thing, because when this starts happening, when there is more intimacy between parent and child than there is between husband and wife, it sets the stage for the second provocation, which is the development of a child-centered home. But we're not quite ready to go there yet, because there's one more point I want to make about the first provocation. And that has to do with the fact that your lack of marital harmony, if you and your spouse are not on the same page, if there's tension between two of you, if you're not one flesh, and not only if you're not one flesh, but if there's a lot of tension between the two of you, and like there's bitterness between the two of you, your lack of marital harmony has as its consequence the defiling influence of bitterness upon the children. As your child observes the resentment that results from his parents' lack of harmony, as he hears the words and looks at the countenances of each, he becomes susceptible to acquiring those bitter thoughts, motives, attitudes, and actions that he's seen modeled by them. Listen to Hebrews 12:15 again. This is a different version. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now tell me, who is first in line for the defiling effects of bitterness between a husband and wife? The children. Sometimes when I do marriage counseling and there's just a lot of tension between mom and dad, I'll sort of take a piece of paper, and I'll maybe tear it a little bit, just about an inch or so. And then I'll have the husband hold one end and the wife hold the other. And I'll say, now they're holding each side of the paper with a little split in the middle. And I'll say, now pull it. Good, you pull and you pull. And of course, they pull on each end and the paper is torn in half. And I take both pieces and I say, this is your children. This is what you're going to do to your children if you don't learn how to resolve conflicts in a God-honoring way. All right, let's go on to the next provocation. The second provocation is by establishing, as I said, and maintaining a child-centered home. At this point, I'll go up to the whiteboard and draw a model of distinctly different families. The first is the child-centered home. What does a child-centered home look like? Well, a child-centered home is one in which a child believes and is allowed to behave as though the entire household, parents, siblings, pets, exists for one purpose, to please him. Now, think about this from each of your children's perspective. Don't look at it from your perspective. Put yourself in the mind of your children, each one, and see how they view the family. Pleasing and serving the child is the dominant theme. In a child-centered home, the child is allowed to, for example, interrupt adults when they're talking, use manipulation to get their own way, dictate family schedules, including mealtimes, bedtimes, etc. They're allowed to take precedence over the needs of the spouse, to have an equal or overriding vote in all decision-making matters. Now, look, I think you should listen to your kids, and as much as, you know, is reasonable, give them what they want, but what they need for sure. But the Christian home is not a democracy. Mom and dad are the heads of the home. They're allowed to demand excessive time and attention from the parents to the exclusion of other biblical responsibility of the parents. Now, do your kids know that God has given you other things to do besides wait on them and minister to them? Do they understand that, ladies, your first job is to help your husband? You're his helper. Do your children realize, you know, that dad's got to work? That there are ecclesiastic church responsibilities that you have and other responsibilities? Again, put yourself in the mind of your children and look at your home from their perspective. In child-centered home, the children are allowed to speak to the parents as though they were peers. And they're allowed to be the dominant influence in the home. And typically, they're entertained and coddled rather than disciplined out of a bad mood. Now, in a God-centered home, it's quite different. Now, remember, I'm drawing two different pictures on the whiteboard. I'm going to contrast one with the other. In a child-centered home, everyone is committed to pleasing and serving God. And the kids know this. In a God-centered home, God's desires are exalted over everyone else's. Everyone in the family will be expected to sacrifice personal pleasures when God's will requires it. This philosophy teaches children to serve rather than be served, to honor rather than be honored, to give or be loving rather than to take or be selfish. Hey, Scotty, is that your artwork up there? Didn't you do that for me years ago? Yeah, I thought so. Scotty was the one who taught me how to do PowerPoint, by the way. Anyway, in God-centered home, children are allowed, they're taught the following behaviors: to know the joy of serving others, to cheerfully obey parents the first time, to not interrupt. Now, you know what? That's what I put in the book. I would probably, if I had to write The Heart of Anger over again, I would probably change that word cheerfully to willingly. I mean, the fact of the matter is, I don't always cheerfully obey God. Sometimes my obedience to God, I obey God because it's the right thing to do. And I think there is no greater manifestation of my love for God than when I obey Him, and I don't feel like doing it, than when I obey Him and I really, really feel like doing it. So maybe a little bit too much to expect children to be cheerful all the time, but certainly to have a willing attitude. Anyway, to not interrupt parents who are speaking to each other, to know that they're not always going to get their own way, to work their schedule around their parents' schedule. I don't know what it's like in Greenville, but in Montgomery, when I was in Atlanta for 13 years, pretty much wherever I've been, I'm amazed at how during certain seasons, parents allow their responsibilities to just, you know, their priorities to just get totally turned upside down. For the sake of, you know, mom and dad having to be at every single game, every single practice. I mean, go to as many as you possibly can. But I've seen parents neglect time in the Word, neglect time talking with their spouse. Remember, that's the priority relationship, and that one flesh relationship is not going to be developed apart from mom and dad really sitting down and pulling the curtain back and talking with each other, revealing themselves to each other. I've seen parents just kind of let church go by the wayside, all because they've got this inordinate desire to be at every single game and practice that their children are involved in. I mean, sometimes you have to say no to your children. Sometimes you have to say no to being there. Sometimes you have to say no even to allowing them to go, because in order to say yes to them, you have to say no to God. They're taught to esteem others as more important than themselves, to not divide parents on disciplinary issues, to not be more intimate with either parent than the parents are with each other. All right. Third provocation. By modeling sinful anger. Listen to it again. This is Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man you shall not go. Why? Lest you learn his ways, and it be a snare to your soul. When you or your spouse model sinful anger, you teach your children sinful ways to handle problems. And the older I get, the more I realize that no matter how much time we spend teaching our kids the Bible, no matter how much time we spend catechizing them, they learn more, and we teach them louder, and we teach them more forcefully with our examples, good or bad, than we do with our didactic techniques. And you know, we're going to talk about how important it is to teach our kids the Bible subsequently in our weekend together, on time together. So children who regularly observe such poor examples of communication often grow up without having the necessary resources with which to resolve and solve conflicts. So let's talk for a second about sinful anger and sinful expression of anger. Whenever there's a problem in our life, there's always the potential for us to become angry, right? God gave us the ability to get anger. Anger is mentioned in the Bible over 500 times. Of all the emotions, it's mentioned more than any other one. And like every other emotion that we can experience, anger has power for good and power for evil. Not all of our emotions can be used in the right way. Really? Yeah. What about jealousy? God is a jealous God. Paul was jealous for the Corinthians because he was concerned that they were going to displace their love for Christ with something else. What about hatred? How could hatred be good? You who fear the Lord, what? Hate evil. God is angry at the wicked every day. Jesus turned and looked on certain religious leaders in anger. The Bible says in the same chapter, by the way, that says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and evil speaking be put away from you, says, be angry, and it's an imperative in the Greek, be angry and do not sin. So we have this potential to get angry. Whenever there's a problem in our life, a lot of times, you know, our adrenal gland starts secreting adrenaline and we, you know, are energized. And we're poised to do something. The problem is we often do the wrong thing once that adrenaline starts kicking in. And of course, the more we practice doing the wrong thing, the more it becomes second nature and habitual for us. So one way that we respond negatively or sinfully when we become angry is to internalize the anger. Right? We use the more technical, theologically accurate term. We say that we clam up when we get angry. But the other extreme is to ventilate our anger or to blow up. Now, both of these are unbiblical ways of expressing our anger and are sinful. So if God gave us this emotion of anger and he wants us to do something with it, and when we clam up, we do the wrong thing, and when we blow up, we do the wrong thing, what does God expect us to do with this anger? I'll tell you in a second. Let's talk about some examples. What are some examples of clamming up? What do people do when they clam up? Sorry? All right, they give each other the silent treatment or the cold shoulder. You know what the cold shoulder is, really, when you analyze it? It's an instinctive act of revenge. It's kind of like, look, you turkey, I've told you, I don't know how many times, how much it bothers me that you do this or don't do that. You just don't have a clue. You just are totally oblivious to how much it bothers me. So the only thing I know to do is to give you a taste of your own medicine. And maybe when I think you have an inkling of how much you hurt me, in a couple of days I'll start talking to you again. Now, it may not be exactly that way, but that's usually the sentiment behind the cold shoulder. You see how vindictive that is? And of course, Romans 12 forbids us from taking our own Vengeance. What else do people do when they clam up? They sulk. They pout. They cry. What about blowing up? What do people do when they blow up? I'm sorry? They say things they don't mean, right? They'll raise their voice. They'll use biting sarcasm. They'll call names. They'll use profanity. Sometimes kids will sometimes throw things and kick things and hit, you know, all different kinds of sinful manifestations of anger. Okay, so imagine you've got this anger and it's like this dart. And God wants you to use this dart to attack something or maybe even to destroy it. Right? Because, you know, you've got this problem and you've got to attack and you've got to sort of solve or destroy this problem. Well, if you swallow the dart by clamming up, who are you going to hurt with that dart? Who are you going to destroy with that dart? You'll hurt the other person, but largely you'll hurt yourself. And if you take that dart and you throw it at somebody else, you'll ultimately hurt also, but you'll be destroying the other person. What God wants us to learn how to do as Christians is to get that dart under control, under the Spirit's control, and to attack, to destroy, if you please, the problem. Now, since most of the problems that we face in life, most of the things that tempt us to get angry are not things so much as they are people. I mean, 9 times out of 10, when you get angry, you're angry at somebody, right? Something is almost always necessary to get the anger from our heart to the problem. And that is communication. And here's the bottom line. You know, when you clam up, you're really not communicating. I mean, you're communicating, but you're not really communicating the way you should. When you blow up, you're miscommunicating. And so, if you've got an anger problem, or your children have an anger problem, there is no hope for them to learn how to deal with their anger unless and until they learn how to communicate. It's just that simple. You've got to teach your kids how to communicate biblically. You've got to learn, even when that adrenaline is pumping, how to communicate effectively, how to communicate biblically. All right. Well, how am I doing for time here? Let's try to cover one more. By constantly disciplining in anger. You know, even the psalmist begged the Lord not to discipline him when God was angry. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath and chasten me not in thy burning anger. When you're angry, it's easy for you to over-discipline your children. And your children may actually perceive your anger as a personal attack. And if he views your discipline that way, as a personal attack, then he will likely suspect that your disciplinary measures are vindictive rather than corrective. And you know what? Chances are, he'll be right. If you're more angry when your kids disobey because they sinned against you or they made life miserable for you, then you are angry, upset, displeased, whatever, that they sinned against God, and you discipline them with that kind of a motive, with that wrong kind of anger, you're taking something that God gave you for one purpose. You're taking the rod, you're taking discipline, corporal punishment, verbal instruction, for the purpose that God intended was for his glory and the good of your children. And you are twisting it and you are perverting it so that you can execute your own personal vengeance against your children. That is not why God gave you the rod. That is a very vindictive, selfish, unbiblical approach to spanking. And this in part is why we have so many people You ought to go to Amazon.com and see some of the horrible things that people are saying about teach them diligently because of one chapter I wrote on spanking. That's why we've got such a movement against the spanking of the Christians using corporal punishment for their children. Because parents, often Christians, abuse it. So we've got to be careful that we have the right motives, and then we've got to be careful that we use a biblical pattern when we do discipline our children. All right, so what's the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger? Well, again, Ephesians 4:26, it says, be angry and don't sin. Sinful anger we see in James 4. One, we actually can go to a lot of different places. As I said, you can find anger over 500 times in the Bible. But I like this passage because it really helps us to see what causes us to be angry. James is probably the first book of the New Testament that was written. And the Christians to whom James was writing were having serious conflicts with each other to such an extent that he actually used war terminology. He says you have wars and you have fightings, battles, really, with each other. He says that later on in the text, too, uses this terminology. And he asks a question. What's causing all these conflicts? What's the source of these quarrels among you? And then he answers it. Is not the source your pleasures? Now, some of your Bibles say pleasure. Some of your Bibles say desires. Some of your Bibles say lusts. But it's an interesting Greek word because although it's usually translated as a wrong kind of desire, a wrong kind of lust, it can actually be translated as a good kind of lust too. A good desire, a good pleasure. So you've got these desires. And let's just suppose for your sake that it's a desire for a good thing. I mean, you've got 100 scripture verses to substantiate the fact in your mind that what you want, this desire, is a good thing. You want your husband to live with you in an understanding way and to communicate. You want your wife to be submissive and respectful. You want your children to obey you. Like I said, you've got all kinds of scriptures to substantiate the fact that your desire is good. But if that desire becomes so strong that it is at war in your members, or we might say entrenched, sort of dug in. Think about how the Iraqis fought back in Desert Storm. They sort of dug into the ground, right? Where do we find Saddam Hussein? Dug into the ground. Remember that? You've got these desires and they're sort of dug into your heart. And then someone keeps you from having what you want. Good thing. Like I said, your kids to obey you, your husband to communicate with you, your wife to be submissive, to talk to you respectfully. And then what happens? You lose it. Why? Because at that moment, you wanted that good thing too much. You wanted that good thing so much that you were willing to sin because you couldn't have it. You know, I like to go fishing. I love to go fishing. Now, of course, we all know that it's not wrong for a Christian to enjoy fishing, right? We all know that fishing is the biblical sport, right? But let's suppose I've got this fishing trip scheduled one Saturday morning, and the alarm goes off at about 4:30, and I'm about ready to sneak out of bed, and all of a sudden I notice my wife has sort of grabbed me by the wrist, and she's sort of holding me back. And I look at her, and I say, "What is it, honey?" And she says, "Lou, I hate to tell you this because I know you know, it's the first day of trout season and you've been looking forward to going fishing all winter long. But the girls and I are sick. And I'm too nauseous to drive them to Primed. You think you can stay home? Or at least just, you know, wait a couple hours before you go fishing? Take us to the docks." Now, what if I said to her, "Honey, didn't you tell me that you guys weren't feeling good yesterday?" "Well, yeah." "Well, honey, you should have gone to the doctor yesterday. I hate it for you, but I'm going fishing. Love you. Bye." Now, at that point, my desire to go fishing is sinful. Not because all of a sudden this verse appears in the Bible, "Thou shalt not like to go fishing," but because at that moment, my desire to go fishing exceeded my desire to take care of my family. I neglected. That never really happened, by the way. Exactly. but you get the point. If I want something so much that it causes me to sin, then I want it too much. In this case, it would have been to neglect my family. But let's just suppose, you know, I did the right thing. So I said, okay, sure, fine, we'll take you to the docs. And so maybe I go back to bed for a couple of hours and, you know, get up. And we get everybody in the car. And, you know, I got to go over like 12 bodies of water to get from my house to the doctor's office. Well, you know, over the first lake and the first couple of streams, everything's fine. But I can't help notice that, you know, it's the first day of trout season, you know, like everybody's out there. And after the third and fourth or fifth, you know, body of water, all of a sudden, let's say, again, didn't really happen this way, I lose it. I can't believe you did this to me, Kim. Do you look at this weather? Do you know I'm never going to have another day like this. All because you didn't have enough foresight to go to the doctor's yesterday. Thanks a lot. See, at that point, my desire becomes sinful. Again, not because this verse appears in the Bible, you shall not want to go fishing, but because at that point, my desire to go fishing tempted me to sin because I was prevented from going fishing. So here's basically the way it works. How to distinguish righteous anger from sinful anger? Well, first of all, righteous anger occurs when God doesn't get what he wants. You say, you're a Presbyterian. You think God always gets what he wants. Well, I'm talking not about the decretive will of God, but the revealed will of God. When we get angry, in other words, when we are angry, yeah, because God's revealed will is broken because somebody sins, chances are that's the right kind of anger. When we get angry because we don't get what we want, then chances are that's the wrong kind of anger. Now, remember the diagram with the communication before? What kind of anger is it when you're angry because somebody sinned, but the sin was against you as well as God? Is that righteous anger? Or is that sinful anger? Both. Oh, you can have righteous anger and sinful anger in your heart at the same time? You sure can. Now, you've got to go talk to your brother, right? You've got to talk to the person who's doing this, especially, as I said earlier, it's something you can't overlook. So what are you going to do? You got to go, but you got the wrong kind of anger in your heart. Furthermore, Galatians 6:1 says you have to go in the spirit of meekness, gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. What do you have to do? You have to get your heart in such a state so that you're sure that you've got a whole lot more of the right kind of anger than the wrong kind of anger before you go. All right, so righteous anger is motivated by a sincere love for God. Sinful anger is motivated by a love of some idolatrous desire. Righteous anger occurs when God's will is violated. Sinful anger occurs when my will is violated. In one case, it's an indication that Christ is the Lord of my life. In the other, it's an indication that I am the boss of my life. All right, well, we should probably stop at this point. As I said, there are lots more potential provocations. These are probably four of the most important. So we're going to come back after about 10 minutes, and we'll take a look at a whole nother section of parenting material on how to use the scriptures in child training.